All right, if we can make our way back to our seats, that would be great. And if you have a Bible, you can go ahead and open to the book of Ruth. Starting a new series today. It's right after Judges, so this should make it easy. There's always that awkward moment when we ask new members to stand that I sort of think to myself, ooh, that's the moment they're reconsidering. if you are our guest, just be glad you're our guest now. There was once a day, every Sunday, where we would ask guests to stand to identify themselves, and we'd all point and stare and clap. And so just be glad that's not happening anymore. So anyway, well, we are going to spend, and I'm excited about this, spend the next 5 weeks, six if you include the fact that Easter is in there, but 5 weeks in particular studying the book of Ruth together. And so I just want to dive right in this morning, and I want to begin with the question, why study the book of Ruth? And so just by way of introduction, let me actually give you six reasons to not only study the book of Ruth, but six reasons why you should love the book of Ruth. All right, six reasons why you should love the book of Ruth. For starters, it is God's word. Right, so God himself has something to say to us through the book of Ruth. And therefore, there are rock-solid truths and realities and promises in the book of Ruth upon which we can stand as a stable foundation for our faith and for our lives. Right, in the book of Ruth. It's God's word. And in addition to that, it's a reminder that the Bible really is not just a collection of 66 different stories, but rather in the Bible, God is telling us one unified story. In fact, the very first verse and the very last verse in the book of Ruth help us to see that. Right, the book opens in chapter 1, verse 1, telling us that in the days when the judges ruled, right? And so after having just spent 4 months together studying the book of Judges, we know what that means, right? We know that we are simply re-entering the story of what God has already been doing in the book of Judges. We're just re-engaging with God's story this morning. And then the book of Ruth closes in chapter 4, verse 22, telling us about Obed, right? Who fathered Jesse, and Jesse who fathered David. And so the book ends moving toward the king that the book of Judges has been longing for, right? It's a unified story. It's God's word. Second reason to love the book of Ruth is that it's a love story. And so I think it has really a way, because it's a love story, it really has a way of resonating with some of the deepest longings of the human heart. Right? John Piper simply notes that the way Ruth and Boaz find one another is the stuff of epics. Really is. And I would also add this, that the book of Ruth is not only a love story between two people, it's also the story of God's steadfast love for his people. It's the story of God's love for us. And we'll have moments to see that in the book of Ruth. Thirdly, the book of Ruth really is an amazing, compelling, I think nearly idyllic portrait of true biblical manhood and womanhood. Really is. John Piper, again, he notes that in a day when movies and television and advertising and the internet portray masculinity and femininity in the lowest possible ways, we are in great need of stories that elevate the magnificent meaning of manhood and womanhood. And Ruth and Boaz are simply extraordinary. They really are. They are extraordinary people. And I think what makes that statement even more relevant is the fact that Ruth and Boaz live in the days when the judges ruled, right? In other words, they lived in a time and in a culture where examples of godly masculinity and femininity were very, very hard to come by, right? And so they stand in stark contrast to their own time and to their own culture so that every Christian man and woman alive today can look at them and say, man, I want to be like that. That is a godly woman. That is a godly man. Those are the type of people that I want to be like. Fourthly, the book of Ruth deals with issues of racial and ethnic diversity and harmony. D- deals with those kinds of issues. Ruth is, quote unquote, an unclean, pagan Moabite. At least that is how she would have been viewed, right, by the majority of Jews into whose culture and whose faith she is drawn. Right, her marriage to Boaz is interracial. And yet, together, their lineage paves the way for the Messiah, for the Christ, right? The Son of God is coming into the world through them. And so I think there are certainly lessons to be learned here that are needed as much today as ever before. We learn those kinds of lessons here. Fifthly, the book of Ruth is a summons to trust God. The book of Ruth is a summons to trust God. In chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, Naomi says, "Don't call me Naomi," which means pleasant. "Call me Mara," which means bitter. "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Now, some of you may be wondering the same thing about your own life. Can I really trust the God who deals me a painful hand? Can I really trust the God who deals me such a painful hand? If God is really in control, then does he really love me? Is he really good? And the book of Ruth is meant to teach us that the answer to all of those questions is an unshakable yes. Yes, you can. Yes, you can really trust God. Yes, he is. He is in control. Yes, he really does love you. Yes, he really is good, even in the pain. Yes, he is. You can trust him. And then finally, number 6, the book of Ruth reveals the glory of Christ. All right, the gospel is here. The gospel is hidden in the book of Ruth. It may not be immediately obvious to us, but we know that when the book ends the way that it does in chapter 4, verse 22, we know that God is preparing the world for the glories and the saving work of Jesus. Because in Matthew chapter 1, we will read again, Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king, who, 28 generations later, was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. And so the glory of Jesus is hidden in the book of Ruth. So, enough by way of introduction. Let's now look at God's word together. Let's read chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. And Lord, now we ask that you would bless, Lord, both the proclamation and the hearing of your word. Lord, I pray that you would that you would be present. Lord Jesus, you promised to be with us to the very end of the age. And so, Lord, we ask that now by your Spirit you would be present, that you would bless the preaching, that you would bless the listening of your word, that you would bless the gathering of your people. And Lord, lead us this morning through your word. Lord, help us to see the things you desire us to see and to hear the things you desire us to hear, and change us, Lord. Draw us to yourself. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, 2 points this morning to sort of get us started and to organize our talk. One, point number one is circumstances and choices. And then secondly is a critical question. So circumstances and choices, and then a critical question. So number one, circumstances and choices. The first five verses give us the circumstances of life and the choices made in response to those circumstances that then really set the stage for the rest of the story, right? Charles Dickens' famous novel, A Tale of Two Cities, begins with the famous line, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times." Right? And because verse 1 informs us that this story takes place in the days when the judges ruled, we know instantly that it was not the best of times. Right? It was not the best of times. It was, in fact, the worst of times in Israel. And that description gives us not only the historical context for the book of Ruth, it really gives us the theological context for the book of Ruth, right? It was a time of spiritual darkness. It was a time of rampant idolatry and immorality. It was a time of disobedience and unfaithfulness to God. We spent 4 months talking about that. And so it was a time characterized by frequent expressions of the Lord's judgment and discipline, which possibly explains the next piece of information that we are given. That there was a famine in the land. So on top of all of the religious and moral decay, on top of all of the violence and all of the anarchy, the Israelites had another pressing concern: hunger and starvation. Now, one could argue that the two were connected, that the famine was actually an expression of God's discipline for Israel's spiritual unfaithfulness, particularly if the famine being described here is the same one that is described in Judges chapter 6. Right, the one caused by the plundering and the oppression of the Midianites, if you remember. It's possible. It's possible we're dealing with the same thing. But bottom line, though, is that life was hard in Israel. People were suffering. And as a result, people were having to make hard, life-altering choices. Right, and so that's when this story quickly narrows its focus upon one family in particular, and how one family in particular was affected by all of these circumstances and the choices one family makes in response to all of these circumstances. That it was in these difficult days that a man chose to move his family out of Israel and to the country of Moab. Right, verse 2 tells us the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi. They had two sons. They were Ephrathites. In other words, they're from the tribe of Ephraim, from Bethlehem in Judah. Now, it may not be immediately apparent, but all of these details suddenly introduce some significant drama into the story. First of all, it is ironic that they are from Bethlehem. The very name means house of bread. And so the irony is that all of the pantries are empty in the house of bread. There's no food in the house of bread. The house of bread is incapable of feeding its inhabitants. So Elimelech has a choice to make. Right? He can stay in Bethlehem, or at least somewhere in Israel, and try to make the best of a very tough situation, or he could leave. Right, in search of greener pastures where food might be more abundant, even if it means leaving the promised land. Now, those two choices are not exactly equal, theologically speaking. Right, times were hard for sure, but one could argue that the right choice, that the faithful choice, was actually to stay and to trust God to provide for his family. After all, God had delivered his people from Egypt. He had brought them to the land of Canaan as the land of promise, and therefore as a member of God's covenant people, that he really had no business leaving or going anywhere. Especially to Moab.
Moab?
It's funny, I read that this week, and all I could hear was the voice of Jim Mora in my head. You may not know who that is. Jim Mora was the coach of the Indianapolis Colts, who was probably most well known for his infamous post-game press conference rant when his team was consistently losing, and somebody asked him about whether or not he thought his team would make the playoffs, and he simply said, "What? Playoffs? Playoffs? You want to talk about playoffs?" And it gets repeated over and over again. It's like he goes back to puberty and his voice just cracks all over again. And it's like, playoffs? And that's what I hear. Moab? Moab? You want to talk about going to Moab? Moab was known for numerous things at this point in the Bible. None of them particularly good. Right? The Moabites originated out of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his older daughter. It's Genesis 19. They had oppressed Israel when God was leading them out of Egypt into Canaan. If you remember, King Balak sent Balaam to curse Israel. It's Numbers chapter 22. Their women were then sent to seduce Israel into false worship, into worshiping their pagan idols. That's Numbers chapter 25, which is why Moses told Israel to stay far, far, far away from the Moabites. Stay far away from Moab. That's Deuteronomy chapter 23. And then most recently, Moab had oppressed Israel under King Eglon for 18 years. If you remember, that's Judges chapter 3. So I'm not real sure Moab is the kind of place you want to take your wife and kids and try to raise a godly family. Right? Theologically speaking, spiritually speaking, that sounds like a bad call. It's questionable at best. But practically, Moab's got the food. And what makes this choice even more interesting, I think even more worthy of sort of extended conversation and discussion, is Elimelech himself, for his name literally means, "My God is King." Now the question becomes, should we take that ironically, like we did Bethlehem? Right, that just like there was no bread in the house of bread, that maybe God was no king at all in Elimelech's life, that the meaning of Elimelech's name had no real meaning for him personally, especially given Ruth's very close connection and association with the book of Judges, where there was no king in Israel, and so should we think that there was no king in Elimelech's life, and like so many others in his own day, that he was simply doing what was right in his own eyes? Right? Is that how we are meant to take this? Perhaps. So that instead of staying in the promised land to which God had called his people and trusting God to provide for his family's needs, he hit the road to Moab. Because humanly speaking, it seemed like the better prospect for supporting his family. So that when push came to shove, right, the practical choice won out over the theological choice. Right, food won out over faithfulness. Should we take it like that? Ian Duguid, in his commentary, writes, "Very often in those defining moments in life where we get to direct our own course for the future, the factors that weigh most heavily in our decisions are those that seem most likely to provide us with comfort and security. The bottom line in our lives is rarely God's will, as it is revealed in his word, especially if it seems to cut directly across our best prospects for happiness and success. Like Elimelech, we act as sovereign of our own lives, making choices that seem best in our own eyes, without reference to God and without reference to serious thought about the long-term implications. The roads we choose for ourselves often make our deepest heart commitments plain for all to see." Is that how we should take Elimelech's choice? Should at least make us consider, should make us wonder. Should make us at least consider and wonder about our own lives as well. Right? In those sort of moments of decision, right, what factors weigh most heavily upon you? The practical, or the theological? Right? The sensible or the spiritual, right? You have to wonder. Or maybe, counter-argument, devil's advocate a little bit. Maybe we're being too hard on Elimelech. Right? We don't know for sure what was actually motivating him. We're not told explicitly what he was thinking, why he went. We're just sort of given the evidence, and we're taking the evidence. We're having to surmise a little bit. Maybe there was no tension at all between the practical choice and the sensible, or the theological choice, rather. You know, maybe Elimelech really was a godly man, right? Simply trying to make the best of a really terrible situation. Maybe he went to Moab in faith. Maybe he was simply doing the best that he knew how to do to provide for his family, not turning his back on God at all, but simply trusting that God would graciously be with him in Moab if he went there. After all, Abraham had made a very similar decision in Genesis chapter 12, taking his family to Egypt from Canaan when there was a famine. So maybe. We don't know for sure. All we know is he made a choice. And the one thing we can say for sure about that choice is that it was a life-altering choice. Right? And at first, it actually seemed like a good one. As one commentator noted, much like the prodigal son in Jesus' parable, Elimelech's stay in the faraway country started out pretty well. Right? While the rest of Israel went hungry, he was able to support his family. And after a while, it seems, at some point, Moab became home. Right, end of verse 2. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. See, unlike Abraham's choice to go to Egypt, Abraham never intended to stay. Elimelech settled. They put down roots. Permanently. Verse 3, he dies. And we don't know why, we don't know how, but as life would have it, as they say, he dies. And now widowed, Naomi has a choice to make. Right? Like the prodigal, she can take her boys and head home, or she can stay, settled in Moab. Or, perhaps, third option, little devil's advocate again, consider this. Maybe the choice was never hers. Right? Maybe, first time around, moving to Moab, she had no say where they moved. Elimelech decided. And maybe after he dies, maybe she still had no say. Boys are probably old enough at this point. Maybe they wanted to stay in Moab, and being a woman, this time, this culture, this place, with no other dependents, what was she going to do? Who's going to take care of her? Who's going to provide for her? Who's going to support her? So if her boys aren't going to leave, then how could she possibly leave? And so maybe in these first five verses, Naomi is simply being carried along by the choices of others, right? That happens sometimes in life, doesn't it? Sometimes the life-defining decisions in our lives, the life-altering decisions in our lives are not the choices that we make, but the choices that other people make, right? The ones they make for us, or the ones that impact us. So, whether by her own choosing or the choosing of her sons in Moab, they stay. And her boys grow. And then in verse 4, they make a pretty life-defining choice. They marry. And being in Moab, naturally, they marry Moabite women, which technically was against God's law, which, jumping ahead, might automatically make you wonder why in the world was it okay for Boaz to do it later. Don't worry, we'll get there. Makes sense. There's actually a very good reason, but you sort of have to wonder about those things. But certainly for now, right now, we're four verses in, and for now, on the surface of things, this makes verse 4 look very, very shady. I didn't think Israelites were supposed to do that. No, they're not. So if we can question Elimelech's choice to move to Moab, then his boy's choice to marry Moabite women looks like just another step in the same direction of compromise. So you have to wonder again about the choice here. But for 10 years, end of verse 4, for 10 years, life just goes on. Life goes on. 10 years. But then in the span of just one verse, verse 5, Naomi's entire universe collapses. Right? Devastating circumstances. Her sons both die. Right? They had left home in search of a better life and a better future, and now 10 years later, she's got nothing. Nothing. Now, just try to put yourself in her shoes. Okay, and try to make sense of the past 10 years of your life. Okay, you're Naomi. You're reflecting. Past 10 years. What have they been for you? Right, you live in dark days, violence and anarchy rule, right? Famine has emptied the cupboards, so starvation seems like a very real possibility for you and your family. So what do? You uproot your life and everything you've ever known, and you flee like refugees. Right, to a land of people who are historically your enemies. And when you get there, everyone closest to you dies. Your husband dies, your children die, and with them, right, your providers, your protectors, your security, it all dies with them. You are a widow. You are a foreigner. You are a stranger in a strange land. You are an aging single woman of no significance and no means. There is no life insurance policies to collect here. Right? There are no government agencies to which you can turn, no government-sponsored programs that you can go to for help. And so you now face the prospect of life completely alone. You face the prospect of being homeless, of being destitute. Your entire world, your entire life has just been stripped for you. And of course, those are only the circumstantial realities, right? It's the emotions that compound all of this by a million. Right? You're just sort of processing the next step while trying to grapple with devastating grief. Right? Overwhelming sadness, right? The almost paralyzing sense, I can only imagine, of pure desperation. I can only imagine the fear that settles in, the sense of panic. Right? I mean, 10 years ago, as she pondered what the future might hold, I'm not sure she ever imagined that her life would turn out like this. Now, maybe there are some of you here who would say the same thing about your life. You think, when I was a little kid, or even 5, 10 years ago, maybe even last year, I never would have imagined my life would have turned out like this. Right? Or maybe there are some of you here who will, 10 years from now, 20 years from now, who knows? Who knows? Right, but if you find yourself in that place, like, I never thought I'd be here. I never imagined life like this. This is not the future that I imagined for myself. What then? What do you do then? Where do you go? Where do you turn? What choice do you make? Right? I mean, certainly Naomi now faced another life-defining moment, a life-defining decision. So what does she do? What choice does she make? Now, we will get to that, but not until next week, right? She does have a choice, and she will make a choice, and we will see her choice, but we have to ask another question, actually, which brings us to point number two, and that is a critical question. In fact, it's not just a critical question. It is, I think, it is the most critical question of all. Where is God in all this? In fact, didn't see his name once in the first five verses. So where is God in all this? And I actually mean that in two ways. And the first way we've actually kind of wrestled with a little bit already, sort of playing out different scenarios, right? Where is God in the choices that people are making? Right? How much of a factor has he been in the decision-making process? Right? How heavily did he weigh in the hearts and the minds of Elimelech and his family? You know, how much did they consider what was right and true and good in God's eyes versus their own? Right? Where is God in all of that? Right? And I ask because in the book of Judges, right, when God was far from the thinking and from the hearts and the minds of people, and they did what was right in their own eyes, when God was far from those things, life consistently turned sour. Did. And because the book of Ruth takes place in the days of the judges, you have to wonder if we are not seeing the same pattern here in these opening verses of Ruth. Where was God? God was sort of far from the thinking and the hearts and the minds and the choices, and life soured. But that's not the only reason life sours. Right? Sometimes things happen not because of choices we make. Right? Sometimes things happen because of the choices that others make. Or actually, sometimes things happen that no one chooses. Right? And life just sort of takes choice out of our hands completely, doesn't it? Right? No one chooses famine. Just happen. Right? No one chooses to have their husband die. Nobody chooses to have their children die. Right? Nobody chooses to have a life-crippling accident or a life-threatening illness, and yet there you are. There Naomi is, right? As if life has simply chosen for you. So, whether it's because of choices you have made, or because of choices others have made, or because of things that are totally out of your control, or some combination thereof, life has soured. So where is God when life turns sour? And it leaves, as Naomi will sort of say, it leaves its bitter taste in your mouth. Where is God in all of that? Dean Ulrich, in his commentary, he writes the following. He says, maybe you can relate on some level to the first five verses of this book. Maybe you feel pounded by pain. And you may wonder what went wrong or where God is. It is not unusual for God's people to have dark nights of the soul, or even dark months and years of the soul. Nowhere does Scripture promise instant relief, much less immunity from trouble and sorrow. We live in a world that labors under a curse, and the vestiges of the sinful nature still plague us. In Job chapter 5, verse 7, one of Job's friends observes that humans are born to trouble. And here, at the beginning of Ruth, is trouble times 10. So, let me ask again, where is God in the trouble? And brothers and sisters, this is one of the reasons to love the book of Ruth. To love it. Because the book of Ruth teaches us that our lives are not simply the sum total of choices. Right? Whether yours or others. That our lives are not simply the sum total of circumstances. Right, beyond our control. Sure, that there are consequences to choices and to circumstances, but all throughout the book of Ruth, there is a mysterious X factor at work. Providence. Providence. And if you are not familiar with that term, get familiar with that term, because it answers the question of where God is when life sours. Providence tells us that He is everywhere and He is at work. That is where God is, everywhere. And He is at work. Providence refers to God's superintending activity over human history and human events, bringing all things to their divinely determined goal. Right? Providence is the outworking, right? The unfolding, the unveiling of God's sovereign purposes in the midst of real life choices and circumstances. Right, this is why we subtitled this series, God's Providence, Revealing His Gracious Plan in the Midst of Life's Pain. And let's be clear, it is a plan. God is not sort of hacking His way through your life. And it is gracious, meaning it is designed for good even when it hurts. Even when it hurts, even when it's sour, even in the pain. And therefore, the reality of God's providence is an invitation to trust Him. J.I. Packer puts it this way. The doctrine of providence teaches Christians that they are never, never in the grip of blind forces, fortune, chance, luck, fate. All that happens to them is divinely planned, and each event comes as a new summons to trust, obey, and rejoice, knowing that all is for one's spiritual and eternal good. That's what we're saying again. All that happens to them is divinely planned, and each event comes as a new summons to trust. It's an invitation to trust, to obey, to rejoice, knowing, do I know that all is for one's spiritual and eternal good? And brothers and sisters, God has given us the book of Ruth to help us know that and believe that. Now, sometimes the school in which we will learn that is in the school of suffering and pain. Right? But as the famous songwriter and poet William Cooper put it, behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Now, listen, didn't make Naomi necessarily feel better. In fact, I don't think she knew that. In fact, we'll see she didn't. It's going to take Naomi a little while to come around. Couldn't see it, didn't know it, couldn't understand it at the time, didn't know how to process it. But God was at work for good, even in the pain. I mean, let's just take one gigantic step backward, right, for just a moment, right? This family does not know it, couldn't possibly know this. But God is at work bringing salvation to the whole world through the things that are happening to this family. Don't know it. But we are reading the story of Jesus' family tree here. Right? There's no Jesus without David. But there's no David without Ruth. But there's no Ruth if you don't get to Moab. But there's no Boaz if you don't get back to Israel. But you don't get back to Israel if your husband and your sons don't die, forcing your hand back to Israel. Now, of course, I'm just looking at the really big picture here. I'm not even looking at the thousand other little things that God is doing in the hearts and the lives of all of these people who are involved, which is why John Piper can say that at any given moment, God is doing 10,000 things in your life, and you might be aware of one or two of them. You might, and you might not. And that is why the doctrine of providence is a summons to trust God. Right? To trust the one who works all things according to the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. To trust the one who works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. Right? That even in life's pain, that even when life sours, even when things happen that we never, never would have chosen for ourselves, right? Even if given a second, third, fourth, fifth opportunity to God, I still never would have chosen that for myself, right? When life sours, when things happen we never would have chosen, when we simply cannot see or understand what in the world God is doing or how any of this could possibly be for our good at all, that even then, when we cannot trace his hand, that we would trust his heart, right? And even though Charles Spurgeon gets credited for saying that, that is an edited version, because what he actually said was, quote, "The Christian believes him, believes God, to be too wise to err, and too good to be unkind. He trusts him where he cannot trace him, looks up to him in the darkest hour, and believes that all is well." That's what he actually said. That is what the doctrine of providence invites us to believe. It's what God's word invites us to believe. It is what the story of Ruth teaches us to believe. That we, when we cannot trace his hand, when we don't understand what in the world he could possibly be doing, that he is too wise to err, right? Too good to be unkind. God, I have no clue what you could be doing in this. But when I don't understand it, and when I can't trace your hand, I will trust your heart. I can look up to you in my darkest hour and know that all is well. That's what the book of Ruth wants to teach us. And here's one of the other things that the book of Ruth wants to teach us. That when you know that, when you really know God like that, when you really trust God like that, when you believe God to be that kind of a God, it actually radically changes the choices that you make and how you make choices and why you make the choices that you make. Because there are some choices that will be made in this story that are simply radical expressions of risk-taking love and loyalty and kindness, choices where theology will matter more than the practical, where faithfulness to God will triumph over fear. And we will see in the end that those kinds of choices actually prove to be the best kind of choices, but they are made by those who have a deep confidence and faith in the God who is providentially at work for good, even in the midst of very real pain. That is what the book of Ruth wants to teach us. Band can come. Brothers and sisters, we can love the book of Ruth because we see, at least I'm trusting we'll see, I'm believing God that we will see, Right? We can see how God's providence reaches down, right, into the details of one's family. Right, of one very specific family. I mean, God's providence is not just a big picture doctrine. Right? I love the story of Ruth because we see how God's providence reaches down into the details. Right, down into the details of one family even. Right? It is the mysterious X factor that changes everything. Right? Because it directs the outcome of every choice and every circumstance according to God's good, sovereign, gracious purpose for his people. Right? And as one commentator said, it's not always evident to the players in the game at the time. No, it is not. Right? God's providence is not always going to be evident to you in your life, but it is always there. It is always there as the defining factor in their lives, in this story, that when life sours, God is right there at work, thus bringing hope when all hope seems lost. And the same, brothers and sisters, can be said for our lives as well, right? Ruth gives us hope when all hope seems lost because it reveals a God who is providentially at work accomplishing his plan and his purpose for the good of those who will trust him, even in the midst of life's pain. Amen. Let's stand together and let's just sing this song. Let's just direct our hearts to faith, our hearts to the Lord in faith. And let's sing this song together. And Father, I pray, Lord, as we sing, would you increase our faith? Lord, would you give us hope? Lord, would you help us to believe? Lord, particularly, Lord, for those who are here this morning, and this is a tough pill to swallow. This is a hard thing because life is sour right now. And so, Lord, I pray, Lord, for them. I pray for us. I pray that together, Lord, when life turns sour, help us to know and believe that you are there and that your providence is the mysterious X factor, Lord, directing the outcome, Lord, of all things for our good. Would you help us to trust and believe now as we sing? We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Let's sing together, and then I'll come back and close our time.